The mind of Christ in our thoughts. The mind of Christ. White noise. I've been talking about the mind of Christ for 3 months now. This is message number 11 in the book of Philippians, and every one of them has begun with the phrase, the title, the mind of Christ. Is it possible that you're tired of me talking about the mind of Christ? Is it possible that this is becoming white noise? I have tried over the past 3 months, every Sunday, to tie everything that Paul says in this book, every chapter, every verse, to this phrase, the mind of Christ. And it's possible that by now you're getting a little weary of me and it's becoming white noise. But I hope that you will have seen that never once have I forced one of these passages to fit into that theme. I have not forced the scripture to talk about the mind of Christ. That the mind of Christ really is the big thought behind everything that Paul says in this book. And my hope is that by now, you will be able to articulate in your own words what the mind of Christ is. And so I'm going to ask you right now, I'm not going to ask you to share it, but I want you to, in your own words, in your own mind, to summarize what is the mind of Christ. What's the key thought? What's the key teaching that Paul has been talking about all this time? How would you summarize the mind of Christ? And my hope is that by now you could at least make a good start on answering that question. That it would be a shame if we spent 3 months in this book and we never captured the central thought. This book is about our spiritual formation, becoming like Christ by taking on the mind of Christ. And it would be unfortunate after 3 months of talking about formation into the mind of Christ that we would come away only with knowledge about Christ, that we haven't actually been formed. And so I want to encourage you in these last 2 weeks of looking at the mind of Christ to do a little bit of review yourself, that you could articulate what this book is about. What is it about the mind of Christ that Paul holds so important in this book? And how have you begun to be formed by that central teaching? Our text this morning opens chapter 4 of the book, the final chapter. And Paul assumes in this opening verse that you get it by now. He assumes that you understand the theme. He's not going to teach the theme anymore. He now assumes that you understand it. And he opens this chapter with this summary statement in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for," he's got deep relationship with these people, "they are his joy and his crown," and his advice is this, "stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Stand firm thus. Stand firm this way. Stand firm in all the things that I've been teaching you over these past 3 chapters, for these past 11 weeks. Stand firm in the mind of Christ. Have that settled firmly in your mind. And with that statement, stand firm thus, he closes his doctrinal thoughts about the mind of Christ. He stops talking about how it's the example of Christ and how we should follow the example of Christ. He switches gears now. He draws that teaching to a close, but before he closes the letter, rather than teaching more about the mind of Christ, he now wants to talk about some points of application. So it's kind of like the teaching's over. Now let's make this really practical. And that's where he's going today. He's got some practical things he wants to say about how we engage in the practice of having the mind of Christ. And the first thing he does is he wants to speak to a couple of ladies in the church, a couple of ladies who seem, for one reason or another, to be in the midst of a disagreement. It's one of those things that happens in churches, in families. There is some kind of disagreement that happens. These are good people. This is a very normal thing that happens. These are people who love the Lord. They're serving in the church together, side by side, but something happens and they get into a disagreement. And the argument itself is not the issue. The issue is that followers of Christ should not behave this way. So whatever the argument's about isn't that important. What's important is how we behave, and so Paul takes a detour, a very practical detour, to talk about what these women might do. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche. Would you imagine someone writing to the church and saying, your name, in front of everybody. You guys, it's time for you to get together and solve this thing. Okay, so Paul's pretty bold here. I invite you to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, third person, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are written in the... So these women, they're part of us. They serve side by side with us. But these women have come to some kind of point of disagreement. And it seems that there's an element of stubbornness here. They can't agree, and this issue has been going on long enough that Paul in Rome has heard about it from Philippi. So this isn't just a two-day thing, something happened and we were... This is something that's lingering and they're not dealing with it. Again, we don't know what the issue is, but it doesn't matter what the issue is, because whatever the issue is, it's better to agree in the Lord than to live in conflict in the body of Christ. That surrendering to one another in the Lord is more important than what either of these two women are holding on to in their position. However they feel like, well, I'm right, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're right. What matters is that we are one in the Lord. We don't need to be right. What we need is to think of the other person, even someone we disagree with, as being more significant than ourselves. That's the mind of Christ in a practical way. This is a practical demonstration of how we think like Jesus did. This other person, even though I disagree with them, I'm going to surrender to them. Now, Paul also mentions a third person. He calls that person a true companion. He says, I ask you, true companion, to help these women. The Greek word for true companion is Syzygus. There's a name for you. And there's speculation that Syzygus was in fact the name of a person, or perhaps the nickname of someone in the church. As you may know, it was not uncommon in those days for people to take on new names, for them to be given names because of their reputation. Syzygus has a reputation of being strong in relationships. He is a true companion. And that's what these women need right now. They need someone who knows how to be a true companion. And Paul's saying to this true companion, I want you to help these ladies. So maybe it's someone named Syzygus. Another theory, and I like this one actually better, is that that true companion is Epaphroditus. A number of weeks ago, Daryl spoke about Epaphroditus in the passage earlier in the book of Philippians. He's someone from the church in Philippi that Philippi sent to Rome to take care of Paul while he was in house arrest. So when Paul's in house arrest, he can't go to the market and get food. And the prisons don't supply food. So someone has to take care of Paul. And the Philippians church says, we'll send someone. And so Epaphroditus goes from Philippi to Rome, and he's taking care of Paul while he's in house arrest. Then if you'll recall, he got really sick. Then he gets better, and Paul says, man, my heart is so encouraged that he's better, and you probably were worried about him, so I'm going to send him back to you. So Paul sends Epaphroditus back to the church in Philippi. And on his way back, Paul says, hey, take this letter with you. So Epaphroditus is the one who brought the letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. And you could easily speculate that Paul has spoken to Epaphroditus before he sends him on his way. Hey, listen, you've heard just like I did, there's a couple ladies in the church, they're having a disagreement. You have been my true companion. Now, true companion, I want you to go and serve these ladies in the church. And not only does he perhaps, again, I'm speculating, say that to Epaphroditus before he sends him on his way, but he puts it in the letter so that when Epaphroditus gets there, he's speaking with the encouragement and authority of Paul. Paul asked me to step into this situation. Again, speculation. Regardless of who this true companion is, what we can see is that people who are in the church, who are strong in relationships, should step in and help resolve conflict, that it should not be allowed to persist. We sometimes think we need someone who can resolve the issue, someone who can decide what's right. Paul doesn't even go into what the issue is, because the real issue is the relationship. The priority is to submit to one another in the Lord. The priority is that we agree with one another in the Lord. Now, I think the next two verses, Paul tells them, how do you actually do this? Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Always, even right now. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Pretty simple advice. Be reasonable. The Lord is at hand, and he could return any day now. Think of a conflict that you might have, and then think of the fact that the Lord is at hand. He could return any day now. Is this conflict between you really worth holding on to in light of the fact that Christ could come? Is it worth having Jesus return to find you holding on to whatever this issue is? Is the issue really that big? Be reasonable, he says. Look at the big picture. Rejoice in the Lord and let the rest go. And I think this is a great reminder to us to keep the big picture in mind whenever we're in conflict. Do we really need to be right? Quite often the issue of being right has kind of become a secondary issue, because the issue is no longer being right. The issue is, I've been hurt. And so to say, I'm going to let my hurt be put aside. I'm going to surrender my hurt. I'm going to surrender what I perceive as an injustice to me, because that's what Christ did. That was the mind of Christ, to receive the injustice that was put on him for the sake of bringing glory to God and bringing unity to his people, both with one another and with God. So be reasonable. Great advice. The Lord is at hand. Look at the big picture. So that's just this little rabbit trail. Okay, Paul's got this whole letter, this whole thing he wants to teach, but he's heard about these women have this issue. Okay, so let's address that. And now that he's addressed it, he gets back to the big picture. So now he wants to talk about the main thing that he's been wanting to say. And again, this is now application time. The teaching's done. Practical application. How do we keep the mind of Christ at the forefront of our minds? This is going to be great advice for Euodia and Syntyche. It's good for them in their situation, but it's good for all of us in all of our situations. So in these next verses, I'm going to suggest that Paul has written a three-point sermon on how to keep the mind of Christ. And wouldn't you know that he chose the same title that I did, The Mind of Christ in Our Thoughts, okay? So Paul's really smart because he chose the same thing that I did. His first point is this. Number one, pray with thanksgiving. That's the first point in his sermon. Philippians 4, verse 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Here's what will happen. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that Paul has experienced all kinds of injustice, all kinds of offense against him, all kinds of trauma and trials in his life. He's experienced beatings, false accusations in court, imprisonment, storms at sea leading to shipwrecks, house arrest in Rome, and here's his advice. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray with thanksgiving. Don't be anxious about any situation that you have. So let's put that to the test. What would be in your life, in your family narrative, in your career, in your relationships, what would be the thing right now that's demanding your attention in such a way that it's prone to produce anxiety? What's the situation that makes you most prone to worry and anxiety? How can you pray for that very thing with thanksgiving? We tend to see the trials that we experience, and when we see them, we tend to focus on the hardship, on the critical issue that is most difficult and most obvious. And so we pray for God's intervention into that specific solution. And that's not bad. In fact, Paul says that's good. Paul says right here to present your request to God. So that's all good, okay? But the wisdom in Paul's teaching here is to look at these things from God's perspective, to see a bigger picture, to see how God is being glorified in you fill in the blank, whatever that trial is. That by looking at the big picture, you will discover that there are things right in this trial that you can give thanks for. When we begin to look at our trials for how they might actually advance the kingdom of God, which is always Paul's point of view, when we begin to look at our trials at how we or those around us might give testimony to our faith because of these things, we'll have a frame of mind in which we can give thanks. We give thanks because God is being glorified in something that's really hard. Yes, continue to pray for God's intervention. Yes, let your requests be made known to God, but present your requests with thanksgiving, trusting that the trials that are surrendered to Christ are never wasted, and that God can be glorified even through these really hard things. And what Paul is saying is that if you have the mind of Christ, which he's been teaching about for three chapters, this is the application. This is what is most important in whatever you're going through. Do not be anxious, but pray with thanksgiving that God would be glorified. That's the example of Paul. And then he says the result is that the peace of God that does not even make sense in this situation from a human perspective, okay? Peace in that situation doesn't make sense from a human perspective. But the peace of God will calm your anxious heart. The peace will guard not only your heart, but your mind. And that's what this teaching is about, is how do we adapt our mind to the mind of Christ. And what he's saying is praying with thanksgiving is how, it is how we calm our anxious minds. It's how we do it. So number one, pray with thanksgiving in everything, in every situation. Number two, choose your thoughts carefully. The discipline of the mind. Satan, we know from experience, is going to play up all the things that could go wrong in your situation right now. Satan will heighten the threat before you. Satan will question how God could possibly let this happen. Satan will demand that God explain himself to you, and he'll make you impatient, and he'll try to drive a wedge between you and God. And so with all these thoughts coming at you from Satan, you will have to choose your thoughts carefully. And so Paul tells us how to do that. He tells us what to think. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Choose your thoughts carefully. Choose to think about these things. Direct your mind away from the anxious and on to the good. Train your mind to recognize the thoughts of Satan. Train your mind to recognize how you respond when you're dwelling on the thoughts of Satan. Your body will physically respond with symptoms of anxiety and worry and an upset stomach, and you can't concentrate. Train your mind to recognize what the thoughts of Satan are triggering in you, and then, Paul says, choose something better. Every once in a while, I come to the point of feeling anxious about something. And I'll share it with Melissa, and her response is often, do you think that's a thought that needs to be taken captive? I have very limited brain space in my mind, okay? Should I devote part of that to these thoughts that Satan is trying to put into my mind? Should I be giving space to these thoughts? She is, of course, when she says that, referring to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. It says, we destroy arguments, and we destroy every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So Satan will put arguments in your mind, we destroy them. Satan will put these lofty opinions in your mind that God owes you an explanation, and we destroy the opinions. Satan will share these things with us which are always against the goodness of God, and so we have to recognize what's going on and recognize where these thoughts come from. And when we learn to recognize them and what they're doing to us, we recognize that these are the arguments and opinions of Satan, and we can take every one of these thoughts captive to obey Christ. To take it captive means we disempower it. It is in prison. It no longer has authority over us. And rather than allowing our anxious thoughts to control our mind, we now choose to think about what is true and what is honorable and just and pure and lovely. And friends, this is a discipline. This is a choice. It will not come naturally to you. You have to choose your thoughts carefully. You can't stop Satan from bringing his arguments and his opinions to your attention. That won't stop. What you can do is take them captive. You can put them aside, and you do that by intentionally thinking about these good things. So this verse is one of the verses that I have memorized, and I've done it specifically for this reason. And I would encourage you, memorize this verse. And when you have those thoughts, recite it. This is what I do. I go, okay, whatever is true. And then I stop. Because Paul doesn't say, recite the verse you memorize. He says, think about whatever is true. So I pause. Whatever is true. What do I know to be true about God? In my life, I've been walking with God. I've known Christ for 50 years. What do I know from experience to be true about God? I know He's my Father. I know that He loves me. I know that He is in control of all things, that Christ holds all things in His hand. I know that I'm someone that He loves deeply in the midst of everything going on in the world. I know His kingdom is bigger than me, but I also know that He loves me. Whatever's true. Whatever's honorable, think about it. How has God been honorable to me? Has God been anything but faithful to me in my entire life? How have I seen God honor His word in His life? And what comes to mind to me is I start thinking about all the different places that Melissa and I have lived in our lives. 10 years there, 8 years there, 7 years there. And that God has always provided a home for us. That He's always provided a family of believers us to be a part of. Because as you know, every time you move, you leave behind relationships. And sometimes it's relationships with children. And how will God honor that? And we've seen God honor the fact that we've left our children behind. And then every time we leave a church family behind, God gives us another church family. He has been faithful. He has been honorable our whole lives. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, you start creating this picture of God in your life. And by the time you get God that doesn't make sense, has displaced the anxiety. It's gone. The arguments of Satan, the opinions of Satan, I imagine this boiling cauldron that's just bubbling and stirring and it's just keep going and what I have to do is stop feeding the fire underneath it. Stop giving it life. The anxiety of Satan is like this boiling cauldron of anxiety, but the truth of Christ is like sitting beside still in cool waters. And these still cool waters I can pour onto the flames. And it takes their strength away. It takes their influence away. By choosing still waters, we choose our thoughts. And Paul says, it will lead us to peace. The third point in Paul's short sermon is in verse 9. Follow Paul's example. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Learned, received, heard, and seen. What's the difference between those? Why four different words? Paul's saying, everything about me, you've seen it in me, you heard me teach it, you've seen me do it, you've heard about it from others, all of it. And we've learned a lot about Paul and seen a lot about Paul in the study of Philippians. He shared his story of his first arrival in Philippi and how he was so quickly beaten with rods and thrown in prison and thrown out of town with just in a matter of days. He shared with us how he thinks about a life of suffering and his perspective. We've actually seen his example of how he responds to hardship. We've seen it. We've seen him deal with people who think differently about following Jesus. They think that following Jesus should not include any hardship and suffering. And so we've seen it from him. We've heard him teach of it. We've seen his examples. And what you've learned and received and heard and seen, the whole package, he says, practice these things. Follow Paul's example in taking the mind of Christ seriously. The mind of Christ that impacts every area of your life, every circumstance that you can go through. Take the mind of Christ seriously. And again, what he says is that when you do that, the result will be that the peace of God will be with you. The peace of God in our minds comes when we pray through all these things with thanksgiving. It comes when we choose our thoughts carefully, we stop and we think about what is true and what is right, and we fill our mind with those things. And it comes when we follow Paul's example, allowing every situation of your life to be shaped by the mind of Christ, that your response in every situation is of the mind of Christ. Travis spoke to us this morning about the elders and just a quick update about our search for a lead pastor. And I know that this has been on your minds, and I know it's been on my mind, and I suspect that from time to time it even brings a little bit of anxiety. It's a really practical place in which we can practice the mind of Christ. Number one, do not be anxious about anything for our church. But pray. Pray with thanksgiving. There's so much to be thankful for in our church. And we often pray for God's provision and for his blessing on our leadership and for the discernment that we need. But it is in the praying with thanksgiving, Paul says, that our hearts will be stilled. We can pray for answers and still be anxious. Pray with thanksgiving. Pray for our elders with thanksgiving. Pray for our church with thanksgiving. Number two, let's choose our thoughts about our church carefully. I've said this to a number of people, and I believe it's true, but that the timing of our 35th anniversary celebration is a sovereign provision of God. By celebrating our anniversary, we are intentionally thinking about what is true and what's honorable. Our theme in 2 weeks will be the faithfulness of God. And we'll be telling stories about what's excellent and what God has done and what God is continuing to do. We'll talk about hope and we'll pray with thanksgiving for all that God has done. And Satan will bring thoughts of discouragement. Of course he will. That's what he does. But we take these thoughts captive, and as Paul says, we think about these good things. What is honorable? How has God been faithful? And how does that set us up for tomorrow? And then finally, we follow Paul's example. Some of you have been a part of this church for 35 years, and some have been apart for 3 years, maybe. However long you've been here, you know there have been some challenges for us. There have been some hardships. There have been some hurdles. But that none of these are grounds for giving up. Paul never gave up. Every hardship for Paul was simply a new setting for him to glorify Christ. Every trial that he faced was a new setting to magnify Christ, to glorify Christ, and to advance the kingdom of God. How can we glorify Christ in this moment of Mountain Park? It's easy to glorify Christ when we have our prayers answered. That's easy. How do we glorify Christ today? Follow Paul's example. Every day is a new setting to glorify Christ in our church. But again, let me bring it back to you and your own settings and the things that you're going through, the places that Satan is trying to bring anxiety into your life, the trial, the hardship, the relationship, whatever that is. Pray with thanksgiving through that. Choose your thoughts carefully when you think about it. And follow Paul's example, embracing each new day as a setting to glorify Christ. How can Christ be glorified today in that setting? Let's pray. Father, we see in the example of Paul a mind that has learned the discipline of thanksgiving, the discipline of laying aside thoughts and taking them captives when they're not from you, the discipline about thinking about what is true and right and honorable. And we have seen in the example of Paul how to do that in every aspect of his life. Every hardship that he faced, he put through this grid of the mind of Christ. And so, Father, as we pray for our church, as we pray for situations in our life, in our family, in our relationships that are difficult, we thank you that you are being glorified in them somehow. Help us to see how that's happening. Help us to see your glory so that we can give thanks in the midst of these things. Help us to give testimony to your goodness in the midst of hardship. Help us to recognize in our own bodies the symptoms, the telltale signs that we are being deceived by Satan, and to choose better thoughts. Teach us the mind of Christ that we might glorify you every day, that every trial, every day is a new setting to glorify you. We ask for this grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we are God's kingdom people. May the mind of Christ in us demonstrate that the kingdom of God is present in this world. Amen.